It brought you in and you were there. You were following everything. You were just totally enjoyed it. And at some point you realize, oh my goodness, this whole story that I've just been a part of only took a day or two, maybe even just a few hours. Well, today, as we finish our series on Matthew, we're looking at the end of Matthew, and we're looking at Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and resurrection. And there is so much that happens in such a short amount of time. So as we begin the sermon, let's read together our passage, which is in your bulletin, but let's read it from the screen, Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. Let's read together. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Now, what we've just read is a snapshot of love in action. This is God's love for us, and it's Jesus' love for us. And we're going to be looking at this whole account leading up to this and a little bit after. But before we get into it, I want to take just a minute to talk about the references in here about Elijah, because it can be a little confusing. You see, in verse 46, Jesus cries out. He's on the cross. He cries out, Eli. But in the same verse, you're given the translation. It means, my God. But some bystanders thought that Jesus was calling out for Elijah. Well, why would they do that? Well, in that culture, names had meaning. And the name Elijah, two parts, Eli, my God, and Jah, J-A-H, we say it in English. In Hebrew, it was Yah, is short for Yahweh. And so Elijah's name means, my God is Yahweh. And Jesus is calling out Eli, and it appears that some of these bystanders think that Jesus was using Eli as shorthand for Elijah. And so they're looking for Elijah to come, when we're told what he meant. He's talking not to Elijah, but to God, his God, and calling out. Well, as we look at the sermon today, I have 3.5 points. 3.5. And here they are. First, as we read and we look at what's happening, as God's plan unfolds, you're going to see that Jesus is in control. He is not being swept along. He is not being a victim. He's actually moving towards, point number two, his purpose. In these events, the foundation of God's plan for our salvation is accomplished. Actually, Jesus' death and resurrection is the central event in history. All of the Old Testament is looking forward to what Jesus is doing. The four gospel stories about Jesus are showing us what he did. And then the rest of the New Testament is looking back at Jesus' death and resurrection and explaining what it means. And we see how it's applied. The half point is that in God accomplishing his purposes here, his salvation, prophecy is fulfilled. And then point number three, God includes us in his plan. It was God's plan for Jesus to die. God has a plan for how that salvation that Jesus accomplishes is applied to us, and then we have a part in that. Now, normally a sermon covers and explains a set of verses like what we just read. Well, today, I'm going to walk you through a whole bunch of verses because I want you to see that Jesus being in control, that what God is accomplishing in Jesus' death and resurrection and how we have a part, that all of this is totally founded in Scripture. So as we begin, here's a quick summary of the events in those last days. Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover. This was an annual celebration of the Jewish people of being freed from slavery in Egypt, something that happened hundreds of years before, but God had said, remember this. Here's this holiday, here's this event, remember it every year. After they have the Passover meal, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and it was someplace he went often. Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is arrested, tried, and then he's brought before Pilate. Jesus is crucified, he dies, and he's buried. And he's buried in a borrowed tomb. There is a great song about Jesus being buried in a borrowed tomb, and he only needed to borrow it for 3 days. Because in 3 days he rose from the dead, and his body wasn't there anymore. And then Jesus begins his New Testament church. So let's look at that first point. As God's plan unfolds, Jesus is in control. In Matthew 26, 2, Jesus is speaking, and he says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So here he's speaking, and he's 2 days before the Passover. And he's not only predicting that he's going to die, but he actually says how it is that he's going to die. Then in verse 21, as Jesus and the disciples are eating the Passover meal, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And that betrayal is how Jesus comes into the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Now, in reading the scripture and then the gospel accounts, we realize that Judas has already secretly met with the Jewish religious leaders. He's agreed to betray Jesus. We're not ever told why he did this. What we are told is that after he's betrayed Jesus and Jesus is arrested and he's there being tried by the Jewish council, that Judas regrets what he's done and he returns the money. Here, Jesus is saying to his disciples, all 12 of them, one of you is going to betray me. And then right after that, Jesus looks at Judas and says, okay, what you need to do, go do it now. Uh-oh. The other disciples don't understand. And whoever said urgency, either. Are we getting more? Is that a signal to turn off your phones? Yes, an Amber Alert. So please be praying for whatever that situation is. Then in verse 34, after the meal, Jesus says to Peter, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, right after that third time, Peter looks up and he sees Jesus looking at him. Then in verse 53, at this point, Jesus is in the garden and Judas has come, crowd that have come with their clubs and swords, and they're going to arrest Jesus, have come. And Jesus says to them, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So here Jesus is talking to the men before they actually arrest him and tie him up. And he says, don't you realize, guys, I could just like that talk to God the Father, and he'll send 12 legions of angels, and yes, you've got clubs, and you have swords, but you wouldn't stand a chance. But if I did that, if I saved myself, then you'd be lost. Please turn off your phone. Whoever that is, all of you, turn them off. Silence them. Okay, then in Luke 22, now, I have to tell you this, a little aside. I am positive Satan does not want this sermon to be preached, okay? We had a couple of difficulties up here during the singing. We have this noise here with this Amber Alert. I was awoken at 3-something this morning with a phone call because of our fire alarm system, okay? It took me a couple hours to get back to sleep. Satan does not want this word to be spoken because this is the truth. This is the truth about what Jesus did, and it's, as we sang, it's powerful. So please be praying that whatever other interruptions we get, they will not disturb you from hearing this word. Jesus is there. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got his 11 disciples with him. Judas has come with the men that are going to arrest him. And he tells them, basically, you're only doing this because I'm letting you do this. I could stop you just like that. But he doesn't. And so then, right after that, Peter, who has a sword, pulls it out and he starts swinging. He's going to defend Jesus. And then you see in Luke 22:50, one of the disciples, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, get this picture. Jesus, the 11 disciples, Peter comes out swinging and he hits the one guy, cuts his ear off. And Jesus says, "Stop, hold it. Everybody, just stay there." And he reaches out and he touches the man's ear and it's healed. This is in the middle of his arrest. Once that's done, his disciples flee. They're gone. And Jesus just stands there and let them tie him up and arrest him and take him away. And they take him to the high priest's house. The Jewish council is there. He's being tried. They're trying to bring up all this stuff against him. But in Matthew 26:63, Jesus remains silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So here's Jesus being tried. He's been tied up. Some point in this process, the Jewish leaders beat him up. They hit him in the face with their fists so that his face is swollen. They're mocking him. Basically, what they're trying to do is they're trying to find something or make up something that they can accuse him of. And there's all these false charges that they've got these people rigged to try to bring, but none of it sticks. And so finally, the high priest looks at Jesus and he says, "I adjure you," which means, "I command you before God, answer this question. Are you the Messiah?" And it's kind of a strange way to us, but basically what Jesus says is, "Yes, I am." And at that point, the high priest says, "Okay, we got it, guys. We're done. That's it." That's blasphemy. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy, of dishonoring God when he speaks the truth. So then they bring him before Pilate because they want the Romans, Jewish leaders want the Romans to kill Jesus. And so they're there, and so there's Pilate and Jesus, and down in front are all the Jewish leaders and some other Jews that they brought with them. And the Jews are accusing Jesus. And in Matthew 27:14, "But Jesus gave Pilate no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Now, everybody in that day, if you're an adult, you understood. If you've been accused and you're before Pilate, you know that you can die. And here's Jesus with all these people making all these accusations at him, and he doesn't say a word. Now, a couple of verses later, what you see is that Pilate realizes these Jews have brought Jesus because they are envious of him. He realizes Jesus is innocent. He hasn't done anything deserving of death, and so he actually tries to get him off. But the Jewish leaders have control of the crowd, and they almost come to the point of riot. And they're making these accusations, and they're shouting out, "Look, kill him! Kill the guy! If you don't think he's guilty, then let his blood be on us. Fine, but kill him." And then Pilate ceremoniously does a little ceremony. He washes his hands, trying to symbolize that he's innocent. Pretty empty gesture, because he gives in to the crowd and he commands Jesus to be crucified. And so then Jesus is now on his way out of the city to be crucified. And a crucifixion was a public event. It was intended always to be public. And so as Jesus goes, there's this crowd, and in the crowd are some women, and they are crying for him. And Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And just as we looked at last week, here Jesus gives another hint of the destruction of Jerusalem, that the consequence was going to come. Now, in this next passage, Jesus is on the cross. In Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, get the picture. Jesus is on the cross. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross. He's in agony. And here are these Jews, many of the Jewish leaders and other Jews that were there in front of Pilate, follow him out, and they're now in front of him, down below him, because he's up on the cross, and they're mocking him, and they're making fun of him. They are enjoying his death. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But they weren't the only ones mocking. He was crucified between two criminals, and at least one of them joins in. And he's there on the cross, and he says, "Hey, yeah, Jesus, listen to these guys. If you're really all that powerful, so why don't you get yourself down and free us too?" But the other criminal on the other side turns to him and says, "Hey, bud, look," a little translation here. "Look, buddy, you and I both know that we are guilty. We deserve to be up here." And he looks at Jesus and says, "But this man didn't do anything. He's innocent." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord." And that's not just a title. He's actually acknowledging, I believe, Jesus' position. And he's saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then what we see is this next one in verse 43. Jesus said to that man, to that criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You'll be with me in heaven today. And then from our passage that we just read a minute ago, Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again. And we're told in another account what he cried out was, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. So think of what has happened. When Jesus is before the religious leaders, he's been beaten. While he's with Pilate, one of the things Pilate does is he has Jesus flogged. Now that's not whipped with a whip with one strap of leather. It's with a whole bunch. In that whip, short stick, you had your pieces of leather, and at the end of each piece of leather was either a bit of stone or glass or metal. So that as they beat you on the back, it tears your back to shreds. You're bleeding all over the place. And now he's nailed to the cross. So he's bleeding from his back. He's bleeding from his hands and his feet. When they crucified a person, they would bring your shoulders out of joint and stretch you in a place so that you can't breathe unless you pull up with your hands to take a breath or push up with your feet to take a breath. But with all of that, Jesus is not overwhelmed with those injuries. What we're told is Jesus is there. He says, "It's done. I've finished the work. It's complete." And he gives up his spirit. All the way through his arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, all of this, Jesus is in control. And his focus was on his purpose, which is what we see in point number two. Point number two, in all of these things, what God was doing, what Jesus was doing, was accomplishing God's plan for salvation. And as he did, prophecy is being fulfilled, meaning there were things said in the Old Testament hundreds, thousands of years before that you see come to pass. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus is talking and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about his death. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, glory. You think of glory as a person who is being recognized for greatness. Or it's a king in his robes and all his riches and everything. The beauty and the wonder and the magnificence. And Jesus is saying, "Here's my beauty right now. It's my death. Here's the wonder. It's my death. And then he gives this little parable, this little picture. What has to happen if you put a grain of wheat in the ground for you to get more wheat? That little grain has to die. It splits open. But out of it then comes the plant that gives you a whole bunch of wheat. And what he's pointing at is he's the one who has to die. But out of his death is going to come not just dozens or hundreds, but thousands and millions of people, adopted brothers and sisters, that he's going to buy our adoption. He's going to pay our debt. He's going to gain us by what he does. And then in John 12, a couple of verses later, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour." He's recognizing the pain that's going to come. He's looking forward just a few hours, the beating and the whipping and the crucifixion, and worst of all, for the first time in his life, being separated from God the Father, and then taking the wrath, the anger, the justice, punishment that we deserve. He's going to take it on himself. And he says, am I going to give up? Am I going to look to me, take care of me first? No. I'm going to follow through with this purpose. And actually, the very first hint of God's plan of what he's going to do, how he's going to make things right, you find in Genesis chapter 3. First book of the Bible, just right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve have just rebelled against God, turned away from God. And God is now speaking to them and to the serpent who represents Satan. And he's telling them the consequences. And in the middle of the consequences, he said this in Genesis 3:15, and he's speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So now, looking back through Matthew and looking through this account, here's what he's saying. Satan, yes, you're going to hurt Jesus. He's going to be hurt. You're going to bruise his heel. But he's going to crush you. You don't catch it in the English. He's going to crush you. Jesus is the son of Mary, the son of a woman. And in Jesus' death, Satan was defeated. We just sang about that. And death was defeated. That was the first hint. But I have to show you this. This is out of Isaiah 53. And we're just going to look at some excerpts. This was written 600-700 years before Christ. But look at how it fits. This is talking about Jesus in verse 5. I'm sorry, before that. "He was despised and rejected by men." We've seen that. The Jewish leaders, other Jews, turned away from him. Verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our transgressions are when we know what God has said and we say, "I don't care. I'm going to do what I want," and we break God's law. The iniquity is our own twistedness where we make everything about us. And we're seeing here that Jesus takes that on himself. Jesus was innocent. We're the ones who are guilty. And Jesus paid our debt. Then verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Jesus is before the religious leaders, and he doesn't say anything. He's before Pilate, and again, he speaks very, very little, and Pilate is amazed. Verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Another way of saying he was innocent. It says that he made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And then when he dies, he's buried in a borrowed tomb, and it was a rich man's tomb. All of it came to pass exactly. It happened exactly the way God had said that it would. Verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him so that you and I could be restored." the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the servant. He's the one who does everything needed so that you and I can stand before God and we can be right with God, and justice has not been twisted at all. It's been met completely. And so what we're being told here is that Jesus paid our debt, our spiritual debt. He paid for our sin. He gave us his record of his perfect obedience so that we can be accounted right with God. Jesus provides for our spiritual healing. Jesus continues today to intercede for us. This is amazing. This is, it's both ugly because we see us, but it's beautiful because we see what Jesus has done. And what was written 700 years before Jesus, you see happening exactly as you read the accounts in the Gospels. And we don't have time to look at it, but you want to see the same kind of thing? Look at the account of Jesus' crucifixion and then read Psalm 22. Again, you'll be amazed at what is there. Now, before I get to the last point, I don't want to miss this that we saw in our scripture in Matthew 27:51. After Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and then the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what we know from history is that the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was thick, and it was big. If you think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament and then the temple was there in Jerusalem. In a sense, it was in the middle of the people. God did not want to be thought of as he's way out there, way distant, on the fringes. You can't really talk to him. He's not there. He's not approachable. He was right there in the middle of the camp, and then later in the temple, in the middle of the people. Yet, even with that, there is a sense in which there was a flavor of exclusion in the way it was all organized. Because if you remember from the last couple of weeks, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, and you came into the temple, you could only come so far, and there was this wall with a sign that says, you go any further, you die. Gentiles couldn't go any further. Jews could come inside, but again, they had a point at which they had to stop. Only the priests could go further. And then where the priests could go, they could do their work. There were rooms and things around the temple. But only those assigned could go into the inner part, the holy place, where they had the table for the bread and the lampstand and the incense. And only then in the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, which was basically a box covered with gold with some items in it, only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. And so you have this sense of exclusion. And right after Jesus dies, that curtain is torn from top to bottom, which tells you humans didn't do it. God did this. And it basically was a representation of all the obstacles, all the exclusions, all the things that said you can only get this close and no closer to God. All those were removed, so that we can have direct access through Jesus to God himself. And then you have these saints, Old Testament believers, raised from the dead, and their evidence of God's power. As we look at what's been happening, it's very clear Jesus is in control, and God's purpose is being worked out. God's purpose for Jesus to die and rise again. Point number three, God includes us in his plan. After Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to some women. He gives them a message for his disciples. The disciples go to Galilee up north, and Jesus appears to them there. And in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And just pause right there. I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. Okay? Here are these men in front of Jesus, and he's standing there bodily in front of them. And they're still not quite sure what to do with this. Some of them. What that tells me is that I don't have to worry about being perfect. In fact, what I see in God's plan is I'm not going to be until I die, until I'm in heaven and see him. So that means he's got his plan for me, my part in his plan, doesn't include me having to have everything together and always being right and responding rightly and everything else. No. God knows who I am. He knows who we are. And he's going to use us anyway. But then he goes on, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So he gives a command and he gives a promise. The promise is, I am with you. But that wasn't just for those 11 men, it is for all of us and for anyone who's a follower of Jesus. And he gives the command, make disciples. And what that means is God has called you and me, if you're a Christian, to be a part of God's plan in making more followers of Jesus. But how does that actually happen? You get a piece of it in Acts chapter 1. Where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "You're my witnesses. Now go tell people what you've seen. Go tell people what God has done. You're my witnesses." How does that work for us? God wants us to let other people see us live our Christian lives. You see, sometimes we get in the mode of thinking that coming to church on Sunday morning and being here in the church building with other people, this is my Christian life. Everything else is the rest of my life. And what God says is no, it's all your Christian life, the whole thing. So live it with God every day in whatever situation. So live your Christian life at work with your family. Don't worry about being perfect. Just live it. And as you live, share. Share the good news of what God has done. Share the good news of what God is doing in your life, because God is working in your life every day. But you can also look and see, well, this is who God is. God is not, as so many other religions have, a God who stands there tapping his foot, saying, "Here's the list, do the list, and then I'll let you grovel at my feet. Okay, so work on the list. And if you mess up, stand by, because you're going to get it." So many religions, so many approaches to God have that kind of a view. God is a God to be appeased. We're trying to get him to stop being angry at us and actually maybe do something good for us. What we have is a story, a message that no, God is the one who suffered for us. God is the one who sacrificed for us and chose to love us. And we can share that. And as we do, some people will be interested, some will not. Some will respond just like many of the people did to Jesus. "I think you're bigoted, narrow-minded, and just get out of my life." Other people will say, "I know you're not perfect. I can tell that easy. But there is something about you, and I want it." That's, as Eric was saying, that's God pursuing people and using us. And then what do? We teach. What do we teach? What we know. We go to the scriptures and we teach what we know. All of this is wrapped up, in a sense, in our church's motto, side by side. That we live life side by side with Jesus, in daily relationship with him, all through the day, no matter what we're doing. At work, with family, extended family, neighbors, school, whatever. Lives life side by side with Jesus. And then side by side with others. And they're going to be, God's going to use other people to help us. To help us maybe with problems we have, issues we have in the church, maybe helping by teaching, sharing what they've learned as they live with God. And then finally, side by side with others, helping others. That's what God has called us to. It's a wonderful, wonderful adventure. And it's a wonderful life that God calls us to. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the wonder of your word and the wonder of your love, that you chose not to have warm, fuzzy feelings for us, but to do good. That Jesus did good for us in the way that only he could do and nobody else could. He became our substitute and took the punishment that we deserve and then gives us life and loves on us and does good to us and uses us to do good in other people's lives as well. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for what you've given us, and we pray. We thank you that you pursue us always. Thank you that you love us. Lord, help us to delight in you pursuing us, and loving others, and using us to love others. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.